But you have done the reading this week. Here in our 76th week, our study of this rearrangement of all 66 books of the Bible in chronological order, we have come to a most momentous moment. It is the changing from the Old Testament material into the New Testament. So we are at what is the great hinge of all history. It is that toward which all things of the ancient past looked. It is that which all things of recent history look backward. It is the most singular and singularly important series of events or brief period of time that we have in all of human history. So as we make that transition, just to tie in a little bit from our last week's reading in our Old Testament material, if you were not here, this half-page sheet was printed up, and you'll find some on the foyer back there in the little table in the foyer. Make sure you take one of these up. This is primarily material that I took many years ago from a commentary called The Book of Daniel by Jim McGinnis and Brethren Christ, who did some really good work in his little commentary there. And so I just condensed it and worked it up so that hopefully it's exactly the right size for you to slip into pretty much any standard size Bible that you might be using. And what this represents is line by line Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 45. And it just gives you the historical fulfillment of what is Daniel 11, the single, I believe, most detailed prophetic statement in all of the Old Testament. There's a great deal of detail in the prophecies of the Old Testament, but for a single location that spans many years and gets into minute detail, there's just really nothing like Daniel 11. But because there is so much history that's packed into each verse, this little handout here will be hopefully very, very helpful. Just stick it in at Daniel 11, and then henceforth you'll have the prophetic statement. And then its fulfillment throughout that period of time, that is what we typically call between the testaments. Malachi is apparently our last Old Testament writer. Malachi, then after his four chapters, is the last written prophet, at least, recorded prophet, for 400 years until the coming then of John the Baptist in the writing then of the Gospels that will be starting with those events. So make sure you get a copy of one of these, and then if you have one right now, you probably don't, but if you should, you'll notice as you go down to chapter 11, starting with verse 5 in Daniel 11, you've got Ptolemy the First and Seleucus the First. Those two men begin what will be a centuries-long warfare between the Seleucid Empire that's up in the north and the Ptolemies, and primarily Egypt, down in the south. And those two, north and south of the Mediterranean Sea, are constantly in battle with each other, coming back and forth around the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Palestine becomes their foothold. And it just gets beaten to bloody pieces for centuries because of what those two guys initiated, the Ptolemaic Kingdom and the Seleucid Kingdom, at war for centuries to come. So as you stand down, you'll see Ptolemy, Seleucus, Ptolemy, and then you go a little farther, here's Seleucus again, here's Ptolemy again. They just keep popping up over and over and over again. Well, in some of the materials that we were looking at this last week in preparation for this class as well, you know, those guys also came up again. We'll talk about them in a moment. But when you look at that detail spanning the 400 years between the last Old Testament book and the time frame that the Gospels and the New Testament falls in, what you are looking at is God's providential preparation for Jesus the Christ, Christianity, the New Testament, in that final dispensation, or law, or system, or pattern, or plan, whatever you want to call it, that mankind will ever receive as God reveals himself to his creatures and to his creation. And so here is the quote from Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. When the fullness of the time came. that's Daniel 11. And it's not just prophesying this king and that king and who wins and who loses and the shenanigans that go on, you know, they tell lies at the same table. Remember that's one of my favorite lies in there. But it's about a unification of all of this area, eventually under the fourth of those kingdoms that Daniel prophesied in chapter 2 and again in chapter 9, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, this Pax Romana, prepares the world for the coming of the Messiah. And so those 400 years may be silent in our Bibles. We can't pick up some prophet and read, you know, his historical doings in those 400 years. We have Daniel telling us what will happen, and we have Paul, inspired by the Spirit in Galatians, saying, that was the preparation for the time then of the birth, the ministry, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and then the proclamation of Jesus the Christ. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, which means, and then it's repeated, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir, an inheritor, through God. That's quite a statement in Galatians 4. It is, I think, among some of the most important you'll find in all the New Testament. And it is a summary statement of God's doings, not just in those 400 years, of course, but going all the way back to Adam and Eve. Humankind, mankind, has been divorced, has been separated by our sins, according to Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, from our God. Adam and Eve brought that sin into the world. And so, in Genesis, the book of beginnings, we have the story of how sin entered into that world and how absolutely merciless that sin is. It's only 1,670-some years, I think it is, before the flood and sin and trouble permeated the whole earth that God had to destroy every living thing except for Noah and his family. And sin is so insidious, it is so pervasive, it is so awful that even the rivers and oceans of blood under the Jewish Old Testament sacrificial system could not forgive it. So we have 39 books in the Old Testament telling us the story of creation, the beginning of sin, the long history of its awful effects, and then God's mercy is still loving these people, forgiving these people, working with these people, and planning ultimately to forgive their sins in a great sacrifice, an actual atoning sacrifice in Jesus the Christ. But it can't come until the fullness of the times. There was a very small window, apparently, in all the world's 6,000 years of history that is the time for the Christ, for the Messiah Savior, for the Son of the living God. And so we have looked now for all this last year plus at those events leading up to the coming of that one. So let's read it again. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption, we're family now, as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, no longer a slave, but a son, and a son and heir of God, so that this fullness of time ushers in an intimate relationship, a familial relationship, a child-paternal relationship that is utterly absent, really, from that Old Testament. You could not have that close of a relationship that we now have. So that's what so much of that introductory material is about. Since we are at this great hinge in history then, you had 4 or 5 pages, I guess it is, as you added up, that is introductory material making this transition from Old Testament to New. So let's start with page 1073 here. The whole page is dedicated to the Roman Empire, the fulfillment then of Daniel's prophecies, the fourth of those four kingdoms, the one under which rule is the fullness of time. Common language, the ability to go everywhere, you know, because of their roads. You've heard all of those various things before. And we're just going to look in the first column there at that last paragraph just above the map. So in the left-hand column, the Hasmonean rulers, who are the successors to the Maccabean family, who revolted against the Seleucid Empire. Those Hasmonean rulers there between the Testaments were recognized by Rome, but their period of rule was troubled by constant war with their neighbors, political infighting, murder, terrorism, and conflict between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who, by the way, also are born, created, formed, originate in the period between the Testaments. Why you don't ever read about them in the 39 books of the Old Testament. Continuing that paragraph in the middle there, although Judea was nominally still a province of Syria, in practical terms, the country was independent and remained so until 63 B.C., when Rome invaded. The Romans sent the famous general, Pompey the Great, to end Hasmonean rule and to establish Roman authority in Jerusalem. So, during the period between the Testaments, when Jesus is actually born, there has been about 59 years, you know, we have some problems with the calendars, but there have been about some 59 years that Rome has been in charge. That Palestine isn't worried about Seleucids and Ptolemies anymore because Rome has wiped them all out. And Rome has a pretty heavy hand. And so there are certain things, you know, that are just assumed and accepted in the writing of the Gospels and the other books that are in place starting really very formally at 63 B.C. So it's not a date that I'm going to ask you to try to remember, but it is that really major insofar as setting the governmental system and the societal system, all of that foundation, you know, that is lying behind the background of our New Testament, really starts in 63 B.C. with Pompey. Now, turning to the next column on the same page, and right next to it, we'll look at the last paragraph in that column. By defeating Antony and Cleopatra in 31 B.C., your world-famous Battle of Actium, Octavian became the head of the Roman Empire. He ruled under the title of Augustus, bringing a period of peace and prosperity to the empire until his death in A.D. 14. Now, accounting for the calendar problems that we have, for the first time tonight, or you saw it more than once in your reading, then, about the time that Jesus would be 19 years old, 7 years after his famous presentation at the temple, where he befuddled all of the teachers that he, at such a young age, could know so much. Augustus dies in A.D. 14. It was during the reign of Augustus and just before the death of Herod the Great that Jesus was born. And there you have it for that first time. About 5 B.C. With this event, the chronology of the Old Testament era formally comes to an end. Well, formally, what they mean, of course, is B.C., whenever you're dating anything, stands for what? Before Christ. And A.D. is the Latin term. A stands for?
Year.
Yes, but in Latin. Anno. And the D is? Domini. Anno Domini, which is year of our Lord. The Latin term means, translated, year of our Lord. But it's not actually accurate. So, and again, I think most everyone here knows this already, but that 5 B.C. date is the one I used for 20 or 30 years, and I highly recommend it. It might have been 4, it might have been 6, you know, 5 is easy to remember, and most of the historians fall right there at 5 B.C. Now, it's pretty impossible for Jesus to be born 5 years before Jesus was born. So you see how it's just hubris, you know, when you look at it that way, but what has become formally the dating system for all the world, you know, really is off by 5 years. So if this is 2016, and you want to get serious about how many years we've had after the birth of Christ, what year should this be? 2021, years after Christ was actually born. So, you know, we always try to just remember that, factor that in, but it doesn't really change anything. What's important is that the fullness of times had come, and the Roman Empire is the final fulfillment. All that Daniel had prophesied would come in those years of silence between the Testament. The stage is set. The players are in place. The means by which the gospel can be most efficiently, effectively, and rapidly spread throughout, you know, the massive territory controlled by the Roman Empire, is all of that now in place. So, if you'll turn the page then to 1074 and 1075, this is the kind of material that is historically significant, but it's not what we might call then, you know, particularly scripturally, biblically, versally significant. Not stuff you're going to be reading in the pages of your Bible. What do all those years in the left-hand columns represent? Well, they represent the period between the Testaments. They're all B.C. dates that you're looking at there. Now, just to illustrate, though, how significant these Seleucids and Ptolemies were, as you scan down in the left-hand column on page 1074, just scan down until you see 274 to 271. First Syrian War, Antiochus I versus Ptolemy II. You go three lines down, 260 to 253, and what do you have? The Second Syrian War. This is now his son, Antiochus II, against Ptolemy II. You skip down two more lines to 246 to 241. Third Syrian War. You skip down about five or six lines, 221 to 217 B.C. Fourth Syrian War. You get down to the next to the last line on that column, 202 to 200. Fifth Syrian War. And in 200, the Ptolemies lose control of Palestine to the Seleucids. So you get a whole regime change as each one of these, you know, wins or loses. In the second column there, about the middle, you have 168 to 130. The Ptolemies finally fall all together under Roman control. The next line in 167 B.C., Antiochus offers sacrifices to Zeus on the altar of the temple. And then in 166 through 60, that next line, the Maccabees lead the revolt against the Seleucids. Now that is a really important span of dates right there. Right there, the Seleucid kings take back Palestine. Antiochus IV called himself Epiphanes because he thought he was the very manifestation of God. Himself and Epiphanes, okay, was just one of the most Hitler-esque and insane, murderous, crazy figures in all world history. He defiled the temple. And so the Maccabean family revolts, and we have, you know, what will then become the Hasmonean Empire over Palestine until the Romans finally come in, which you'll see on page 1075 in the left-hand column, about five rows up from the bottom there. In 64, the Roman general Pompey ends Seleucid rule in Syria. In 63, the next line, he takes control of Palestine. That year, Augustus Caesar is born, and then that same year, Pompey captures Jerusalem, and Rome takes control of Palestine, and that'll be the case throughout every word you read in the whole New Testament. And there's two more observations in the right-hand column on 1075, fourth line down, 47 B.C., Herod the Great becomes governor of Galilee. And then in the next to the last line, 37 to 34 B.C., Herod the Great rules as king of Judea. So in the very moment of the fullness of times comes,
What is the world power that governs Palestine? Rome. Who is the puppet or client king that is ruling in their name as king over Israel? Herod the Great. Herod the Great has an extended family that will intersect in many ways with the actual New Testament biblical history. And you read about that in these succeeding pages. So, on page 1074 and 1075, we just have the highlights of the 400 years building to Herod's arrival under Augustus Caesar, when the Roman Empire is at its height for peace and stability and for enormous wealth. You know, it is just a marvelous moment in human history for the coming of the Christ. Now, if you look on pages 10, 76, and 77, I'm not going to be reading any, but oddly enough, one paragraph there from the left column on page 1077. Sounds like we're really getting ahead of ourselves, but they put it here as they were doing the overview, so I thought I'd touch on it here. In the left-hand column on 1077, the last full paragraph in that left-hand column, one of the most powerful archaeological remains is the discovery of a man who had been crucified. Johanan, the name inscribed in the stone box, that's called an ossuary, that held his bones, had nail marks in his wrists and one nail driven through the heel bones. The wood of the cross had been cut apart and buried with him. Johanan's bones illustrate crucifixion, a common method of execution for the Romans, and possibly suggest the way Jesus himself was crucified. The Romans invented crucifixion. That is the grisly and gruesome side of the fullness of times. Crucifixion, of course, is the means by which the final atoning sacrifice of the blood of the Son of God will actually be offered. And this is the actual find. That is Johanan's heel there. What's on the left is a reconstruction of how his entire foot would have looked. This is all the actual bone. And that is the nail itself. 2,000 years old, so it's corroded and rusty, but that's what they actually found in the box. And this is what they're suggesting is the means by which the crucifixion would have taken place. So, as the bone went through his right heel, where would his feet have been in relation to the cross? Actually on the side. So all the artist depictions you've ever seen about a crucifixion, you know, they usually put a little angel's block of wood and you have Jesus, you know, his toes on top of that block. That's what we always see. But they were all just artist conceptions and they, you know, were imaginings based on reading about a crucifixion. But this is actual archaeological evidence from the time of Jesus' crucifixion of a man whose name we actually even know. So likely, the crucifixion took place more like this. Please note this piece of plywood right here. It was not found in the ossuary. And that does not represent the cross. Obviously, they just wanted to have this nail mounted next to this, you know, recreated foot bone thing here. But the cross itself would have come down, the post itself would have come down through there, and it would have nailed through like that. As you can see, if that's the case, it's right through that dip right here, you know, that you all know so well, and it would just go right through a ring so that you would be perfectly locked in place. So, kind of jumping the gun, as I say, but they had it there, so that we'd go ahead and put that up. And then, now on page 1077, I'm sorry, I had one more thing I wanted to read. In the right-hand column there, the third full paragraph, just there by the Jesus Christ, the box in the middle, the Gospels mention such groups as Samaritans, Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and by the way, they should have also put there Herodians. You have all these in the New Testament. The Samaritans and Jews suffered a long history of hatred for each other, going back to the fall of Israel. Don't look at it, just tell me, when did Israel fall? 722, you know that now. But out of this background of hatred,
Jesus identified a Samaritan as one person who was truly a neighbor to the Jewish person in need. The Sadducees were the priestly aristocracy in Jerusalem. And that's important to remember. They are the priestly aristocracy. They are the royal families of the priests. Then, they walk a fine line between Jewish nationalism and keeping the peace with their Roman overlords. The Pharisees were a group of laymen. They're not priests. But the Pharisees were dedicated to the keeping of the law. What does Torah refer to? Five books of Moses. They had a saying, if all Israel would keep Torah perfectly for just one day, the Messiah would come. Does the Old Testament say anything like that? No, just more Jewish mythology. But some Pharisees opposed Jesus and others befriended him, warning him of trouble, speaking for him at his trial, providing a place for his burial, Nicodemus, of course. Zealots were the revolutionary underground. Jesus' disciple, Simon the Zealot, probably belonged to one of the first century groups who actively opposed Roman rule. And they were, in fact, the terrorists and guerrilla warfare guys of their day. And so they often ran around murdering people, pulling knives out. You know, Sicarii actually has to do with using knives. That's how that term came about. Not a biblical term, but when you read about it in history. And so all of this, brethren, is a part of this stage setting. So, having set the stage now, we're going to turn in the last half of the class and look at what proved to be one of the shorter readings of our whole study. And a lot of that, it is this ancillary material, so we really did not have a whole lot of actual scriptural material in this week's reading. But we do have some of the most significant of it, starting there on page 1078 and 1079. So we're going to read from John's prologue, it's usually referred to, that his opening words in his gospel, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, this is the New King James Version, did not comprehend it, though to comprehend as a footnote, what's the other way to translate that word? Overcame. Take your pick between the two, both are equally true. It is an odd word to be translated two different ways, very dramatically different ways. And nonetheless, of course, both are true. So we have this opening statement that is just a mind-boggling revelation. It is, brethren, the hinge of history. It is an altogether new thing. It is unique in the history of all religions. It is unique in the history of philosophical thought. And it is also the truth, the actual literal reality that goes back from before physicality, materiality, before this universe ever existed. In the beginning was the Word. That is an intangible kind of a thing. And that Word is separate because it's with God, but it is simultaneously God himself also. It is both with God and is God. So immediately the mind, you know, begins to try to grasp spiritual realities, non-physical facts, things that are exceptionally hard for us to comprehend since we live in this physical universe. We've never beheld heaven. We don't know what was going on before there was going on-ness. other words, before there was a world, there was nothing going on in the world. You didn't need a timepiece. You know, we are given this introduction into what was before time was. In the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. And so, this Word has independent thought and power. And this Word can stand alongside God and yet be God. And this Word then created this universe and everything we know about. I see the look on Ted's face, and I was worried about that too. I did rewire everything up here, and I wasn't sure if I got it all going.
Okay,
I hear that part. I hope I got the recorder really going. But I must confess that this one is not getting connected. Are you trying to record off of that?
That's for what?
That's what records.
That's what records. Okay,
so that recording has been pretty weird up to now.
Okay.
We'll try to make it a little bit better. But then we'll talk about where to mount that later, but I've just got it sitting on the desk there. So, this word, brethren, of course, for word is what in the Greek? It is either pronounced logos or logos. And it is the word that means concept or idea. There is a different Greek word that is also translated word, which is rhema. Rhema is the word for word. Logos here is translated word, and that's okay. It can be translated that way. But it has a more full idea of concept. Not just what you see on the page, not just what you hear when someone speaks, but the ideas and the concepts that those words represent. This is logos. In the beginning, there was logos. And logos was with God, and it was God. Is there physicality in there anywhere? Not really. There is just being, concept, idea. That is what was in the beginning. And then, the Word, separate from God, but which still is God, speaks all things into existence, which is precisely what we read all those months ago back in Genesis, first couple of chapters. Bill?
Well, I kind of disagree. At first it sounds like the Word is just the Spirit, but then it gives Him a gender. And that makes Him a being.
Yep. So you see, you're not sure you understand this? Because I know I don't.
So good for you.
See, that's it. We're trying to comprehend Godness. How well are we going to be able to do that? Not very well. One day, yes. But down here, not so much. So John gives us this insight that is most difficult for us to comprehend. You hear these illustrations from me just endlessly, I know you must get tired of them. But brother, it really is. It's like the difference between what you think Jerusalem looks like and what it actually looks like. What you think the Kidron Valley looks like and what it actually looks like. You have to go there and experience it before even comes into focus. So when are we going to get God in focus? What are we going to have to do for that to happen? One of two things. You're going to have to die, or what? Be transformed when the Lord comes back. It should be that, tonight's the night. So, shy and lacking those two things, we're just not going to get the clearer picture. But it is a marvelous picture. And it's purely coincidentally, and I often marvel at this too in all the years I've been preaching, it was only last Sunday we were in John chapter 8. And we were listening to Jesus say that He was the light of life and the light of the world. What did John 1:1 say? 7 or 8 chapters earlier, in Him, verse 4, was life. And the life was the light of men.
And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not either understand or overpower. You'll find both concepts all the way through your New Testament. So, the Word is life. The Word is light. The Logos is with God, and the Logos is God. And the Logos, brethren, wants you to be with Him and to be like Him. And so we've been studying 39 books, thousands of years of the earth history, to get us to the point where God now is going to resolve the great problem of sin. And the Logos that is with God and that is God and that created all things will himself, as Bill is just pointing out with the pronoun, take on physicality and the flesh and will become what? Human. Emmanuel, Matthew will tell us, God with us. Skipping down over the part about John, because we'll be studying John later, to verse 10 in that right-hand column on 1078, the last full paragraph. He was in the world, this Logos was. And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of what? Born of God. So what all this is about, brethren, is reuniting God and sinful humankind. And so we have this distance and this difference that needs to be resolved. And when Jesus came, he was not immediately received. Even his own didn't receive him wholesale. But to those who do, the few who do, you receive him, you believe in him, you now have the right to become a child of God. It doesn't say that you become one. It says you have the right to become one. There will be conditions. There are God's expectations. The New Testament will spell them out for us. At this level, we're just only being told. If you believe in him, if you receive him, you now have the right to do something else. That is, to become a child of God. And if you should do this, then, if you exercise that right, you will be born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. So, on page 1079, at the top there where it says the Word became flesh, look at the last paragraph, the third paragraph in that block. In the prologue of his gospel, John declares something that neither the Greek philosophers nor the Jewish teachers conceived. The Word became flesh and dwelt among his people. To the Greeks, Logos was invisible reason, not part of the material world. To the Jewish teachers, wisdom was a divine attribute of Yahweh. But to John, the Word was the divine Christ, who became a human being. The Word's glory was full of grace and truth, that expression is used twice in John 1, revealing to us the full character of God. So immediately below that, in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, because he is God, he was with God, he has declared him. So brethren, that is the great moment upon which Everything is fulfilled in the Old and becomes new in this New Testament. It is the very reason for all things that God has done in preparing for a scheme of redemption. Now, also on page 1079 now in the right-hand column is Luke's introduction. So John's very unique, very different, very cerebral, is that the word we want to use? Philosophical, spiritual. We have a much more pragmatic sort of approach with the Gospel of Luke. Luke says in 101, far right there on 1079, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So Luke has a young acolyte, somebody that's already been instructed, is already Christian, but Luke decides he wants to set forth a very full, accurate, linear presentation of the coming of the Christ. So his is much more oriented, you know, toward this precise historical event or representation and record, while John, of course, is a more philosophical approach from clear back in eternity. Now, when you turn the page, then, to 1080, we've seen these two different approaches to introducing the fulcrum of all human history. On 1080 now, Luke's first chapter continues, is quite long, and introduces us to a number of different figures, human beings, who play very important roles in the life, the beginning of the life of this, the Son of God, the Word that became flesh. Now, it's all fascinating and interesting. You know, we obviously have the time for it all. So on page 1080, in the right-hand column, in the middle of that first full paragraph there, it's kind of hard to find, but look for that verse 15. Verse 15, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready the people prepared for the Lord." Who are we talking about? John the Baptist, as he is called. Now please note that in the very end of the fourth line, and then all of the third line from the bottom of that paragraph we just read, it's italicized. So if you go to the bottom of that column, just above the arts and literature block, Malachi 4, 5, and 6, are quoted. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 are quoted there. Words in oblique type in the New Testament are quoted from the Old Testament. So, from this page to the end of all of our studies now, what do we have? 25 weeks to go. Every time you see that typeset, what will you know immediately? That's an Old Testament quotation. So you see a lot of them, of course, throughout your New Testament. Take note, that's the first place where it appears. And what we are told, John will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He'll turn the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He goes before this Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah. He'll turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Or, as Malachi put it, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now then, when you turn to page 1081, the angel is telling Zacharias what we just read. Now we have an angel speaking to Mary, who will be this child's mother. Not John the Baptist's mother, of course, but Jesus' mother. The very top of the right-hand column in verse 32. "He will be great." Well, that's what was said about John the Baptist, too. "He'll be called, though, the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. You know, his kingdom, there will be no end." What was one of the main themes in Daniel's prophecies, starting with the second chapter, there was a coming king and kingdom. And how long would it last? Forever. Well, we have an angel telling Mary now, you're going to have this child. It's going to be a miraculous and virgin birth. And this child will have a kingdom and there will be no end. That's Daniel's prophecy. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? She's a virgin. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, is there any, dodging around the issue here? This is as straightforward and plain a declaration as you'll ever hear in Scripture. Does Mary believe it? Sure she does. And you know that because of what happens next, where this should be, it is the angel and Mary again in 32 through 35, but it's now in the words of Elizabeth as she is actually prophesying. So look at verse 41 now in that right-hand column. Tough to find, I know, but under Mary, business, Elizabeth, verse 41. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice, prophecy, and she said, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb, but why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who what? Mary believed that angel. She asked how, and when the angel told her, she said, okay. I'm amazed that your little girl could do that. You, if you did the reading, will know that it was pretty common for these girls at that time to be married between the ages of 13 and 16. That's appalling to us, but that was their culture at the time. So we'll make her really elderly. She was 16. Okay? That's asking a lot out of a 16-year-old, isn't it? Now, she might have been 32. I don't know. But, wherever she was, she believed it. The Holy Spirit tells us so through the inspiration given to Elizabeth as announcement after announcement after announcement takes place regarding this child. Okay, so then, let's come to page 1082. And Zacharias now, in the right-hand column at verse 67 in Luke 1, the father, Zacharias, father of John, husband of Elizabeth, was filled with the Holy Spirit and what? He prophesied. Now skip down to verse 76. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Highest. You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins. Now Zacharias, the father of John, led by the Holy Spirit to prophesy about John. The Spirit says about John, he will be doing what? Remitting sins. It will be the knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins that is the focus of the mission of John the Baptist. He was, in fact, involved in the remission, in other words, would be forgiveness, of sins. Now then, let's go on over to page 1083. On 1083, we've got a bunch of genealogical information there that is always a wrestling match because between Matthew and Luke, they were both led by the same Holy Spirit of God to record different aspects of the genealogies. In fact, they're in reverse order just to begin with. But here, I'm just going to hark everybody back to the harmony of the Gospels that we've been studying now on Sunday mornings. If you're listening on the tape and obviously then not involved in that class, I very strongly want to recommend everybody on earth should own a copy of Harmony of the Gospels, which is edited by Robert L. Thomas and Stanley N. Gundry. They're still in print. It's a New American Standard version of the four Gospels entitled A Harmony of the Gospels by Robert Thomas and Stanley Gundry. There are a series of essays in the back, and on page 313 of that book, there's essay number 9 entitled The Genealogies in Matthew and Luke. And there's just only a few pages, very concise. Does an outstanding job of helping you see why they're not identical, but they're also not contradictory. So I'll just leave that to you. But also on page 1083, in the bottom right last paragraph there, speaking about the birth of Jesus and the date again, a date of about 5 B.C. would fit with Luke's note that Augustus, who reigned from 27 B.C. to A.D. 14, was the Roman emperor when Jesus was born. Luke's mention of Quirinius there, though, creates a problem. After Herod died, Rome divided his territory among his surviving sons. Archelaus ruled in Judea until he was deposed by the Romans in A.D. 6. Only then was Quirinius appointed governor, after serving for more than a decade as commander of the Roman troops in the area. Perhaps Luke simply identified him by his later office, which is, you know, the obvious and simple solution to what is not a contradiction, but an apparent anomaly there. And so we have that 5 BC date. I just want to read that again to try to bury in everybody's minds, you know, the actual date by our timekeeping for Jesus' birth is right there at 5 BC, give or take a few months either way. Now, also note that on page 1087, they have a nice little chronological chart at the top there, and they again identify Jesus as being born in 5 BC. So you can work your chronologies out with that information. Now, as we come to the last couple of pages here, on page 1084, look at Matthew 1, 21 through 23, lower left of the scripture section there, verse 21. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Joseph, don't abandon Mary. Don't divorce her. You have a betrothal that's equivalent to a marriage in their culture. You haven't come together with her yet. She's still a virgin, but yep, she's pregnant, sure enough. You better go through with this, though. Keep her for wife, and that because this is Emmanuel that's coming through her. God with us. Then, as you come on over to page 1085, we have more angelical announcements about Jesus in Matthew 1:11, middle of the left-hand column. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. Who gets that announcement? The shepherds there in Bethlehem. Turning finally to the last note for tonight, page 1086 in the left-hand column, is this fascinating Simeon. I just love this guy. Maybe among some of the first people I want to talk to. But he prophesies in verse 29, it's indented and set apart there, you see it variously in the left column of 1086. Lord, now you are letting your servant, he means himself, depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the what? How about that? Angel after angel making these announcements. We have these awesome proclamations that history is being fulfilled and finalized. And the Gentile brethren from the get-go beginning, they're an integral part of this whole thing. We get so caught up in the Jews, the chosen people of God, to whom the oracles were delivered, you know. All that's true. God cared about the rest of the world just as much. And from the very beginning at the birth of Jesus, Simeon was selected to make that prophecy that he would be a revelation of the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel too. So, Jew or Gentile, who did Jesus come to save? Everybody. Everybody.